All this you may well surmise. Just preliminary, though, I think we should all realize that in the book of Revelation there are three beasts that are spoken of there that have seven heads and ten horns. The dragon is the first, of course. It's not a beast in the ordinary sense. Probably it's a cold-blooded creature. But it has seven heads and ten horns. And so it's a distinct and separate picture from the other two. And yet there is a similarity. We believe the heads of all the beasts, whether it be the beast of the dragon, whether it be the leopard-like beast, or whether it be the scarlet-colored beast of Revelation 17, the heads indicate the time period, the longevity of the beasts. And from the study of Revelation, we would have reason to believe that the dragon and the leopard-like beast and the scarlet-colored beast cover the same historical period of time, that the seven heads represent the seven divisions of time in the Roman Empire, and that they are all synchronize. In other words, the first head of the dragon and the first head of the leopard-like beast and the first head of the scarlet-colored beast would be referring to the same time period, but viewing that time period from the standpoint of the picture being shown, whether in this particular lesson it will be from the standpoint of the dragon. And as our lesson opens in Revelation 12, there we read, and this is from the American Standard Revised, "And a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth and anguish for delivery." I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the understanding of this verse, that herein is depicted as a portrait in heaven showing the spiritual realm, the powers of spiritual control. Is shown a woman. Now this woman represents, we believe, the early church, not the true church as such, because there is no such thing as a true church as a composite picture identified here for us in the scriptures. The true church has been scattered throughout all the various groups and hasn't been identifiable in that same ordinary sense. But this represents the early church. The woman was clothed with the sun. And we think, of course, that represents the gospel light. Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's the truths that came through the shining of the light that came in the face of Jesus Christ. With a moon under her feet. The moon, of course, the law, was a very high standard. It represented God's really perfect standard from one standpoint. When Moses was to epitomize the law, what did he say? He gave us the intent of that law. He said that thou, you know, he would stand before Israel and repeatedly he would say, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength and being." That was really the substance of the law. It was to love the Lord their God. And that's what the law was calculated to imbue in their hearts. And when Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, why, he simply quoted Moses, epitome of the law. And so the law was under her feet, and there was a lot of light in the law The law had all the types and shadows in it that were reflective upon the gospel truths. And really in the law were many things that Jesus probably studied and understood, that he was to be the sacrifice, the atonement day sacrifice. Now this woman had the apostles, a crown of 12 stars, and we believe that the apostles had the apostolic authority to bind and loose the laws of the new creation. And the Christian church realized this, and for that matter, we today are still bound by the apostles. Whatever they bound on earth was bound in heaven, and whatever they loosed on earth was loosed in heaven. Such alone was the authority of the apostles, and such was the authority that governed the Christian church. Now, this woman cries out. She's in pain. She's in anguish, and she's to be delivered of a man-child. Now, some may wonder, how could this be that the early church was pregnant with a man of sin, as it were? But we're not told how this happened, nor are we concerned with it. Rather, we think that this is a general picture. You can't contain everything in a picture. And we just have to suffice it that the early church did have an apostasy in it. The Apostle Paul said, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It was there. And how did it come? Well, it came not through any work of the Holy Spirit, but we know that this element came within the church through the work of the adversary. And really, if you follow the Acts account and the account in Galatians, you'll find that in Acts we are told that many priests believed on the Lord. And they came into the church, and it was they that were really a part of a problem in the church. Even in the apostles' day, you read in Galatians that the brethren came from the church at Jerusalem, and they also came from James. And they led the brethren at Antioch to believe that James had sent them down there to bring them under the law. And that was outright deceit. Because in Acts, the 15th chapter, maybe I'll pause to read that. The Apostle James says, since we have heard that some persons from us, that is, they claim they have come from James, and they did in fact come from James. Since we have heard that some persons from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. In other words, James here is telling the brethren in the church of Antioch, it's true, these brethren came from us, but don't believe that they had any instructions from me as the apostle to bring you under the Jewish law. See, they came down to the church at Antioch, and they had the mantle of James on them. And they said, well, we're from James. We're from the church of Jerusalem, and it's necessary for you to keep the law. Well, that wasn't what James had sent them down there at all about. And so there was a measure of deceit already. And then on top of that, through Peter's weakness, we see what else happened. When they came in, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. And when Peter walked in the door, what did Peter do? When these brethren walked in the door, what did Peter do? He got up from the table, and he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He went over and sat with the Jews. And so now these Judaizing Jews led the church there to believe that they had authority from James, and they had authority from Peter as well, that these Gentiles must keep the Jewish law. So you could see how the apostasy, the elements of evil, the elements of false doctrine were already working in the Christian church. Although in the apostles' day, it didn't get very far. It was corrected. We know how the apostle Paul withstood these brethren, and he withstood the Apostle Peter, and then he went down to James and settled this matter before the whole church. But we see how the elements of the apostasy were already working. All right, now in the third verse of Revelation 12, we are shown another portent, and here we come to the heart of our subject material. Another portent appeared in heaven. It's the same heaven. It's the power of spiritual control. And behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems or crowns upon his heads. Now notice here there are seven heads. And how many crowns are there? There are seven. That's a crown for each head. And that's correct. The leopard-like beast has seven heads and how many crowns? 10 crowns. The leopard-like beast has its crowns upon the horns. So it's quite in distinction to this beast. This has the crowns where you would normally expect them to be. You normally expect a crown to be on the head, wouldn't you? Well, this beast is quite proper in that respect. And we think that this represents... Now, some of the early reprint articles, they tell us that the dragon represented pagan Rome. Well, that's hardly a correct and adequate explanation. It's correct to a point, but it's not really adequate. And in Volume 4, Brother Russell very properly gives the enlarged definition, and he says... in the foreword there of the 1912 foreword in Volume 4, that it represents civil Rome. In other words, this represents the civil authority of the Roman Empire during the same period of time that we're talking about the papacy, and during the same period of time that we're talking about this this improper woman in Revelation 17. This woman of Revelation 17 is quite in contrast to the woman here in Revelation 12. This represents, the woman here represents the Christian church. We don't say it represents the saints, but rather the whole Christian professed believers. Now this dragon apparently is ruling by divine authority. Not that God appoints them, that they are his special heirs to power, but we know that when God took away the kingdom from Israel, that was the only kingdom that God recognized here in this earth. It was a typical kingdom. Now, when God took away that typical kingdom, he didn't intend that there should be a vacuum between the typical kingdom and the true kingdom of God. But there was to be an interregnum between the two kingdoms, between the Israelitish kingdom, which was typical, and the true kingdom of God, which was to be invested in Christ, of the increase of his peace and of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Between these two kingdoms, he intended that the Gentiles should have authority. First, Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, then Grecia, and then Rome. And so this beast is still ruling under the divine grant. The crowns there are properly placed. They represent that these civil authorities that ruled the dragon during the period of time that we're talking about really have a right to rule by divine permission. Now this dragon, we read in the fourth verse, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, what is the tail of the dragon? Well, in Isaiah 9:15, we are told the elder and the honored man is the head. And the tail is what? The prophet who teaches lies is the tail. And so we see identified with the dragon then were false teachers who taught lies, false elements of Christianity. They were identified with the dragon, and they caused the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. All right, then we see that the tail of the dragon represents the false teachers associated with the civil power of Rome. And the third part, what does that represent? It takes the third part of the stars of heaven. Well, we read in Zechariah, the 13th chapter, the 8th and 9th verses, in the whole land, says the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them, and I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God. So the third part then represent those who are God's people, or those who are, you might say, the right-hearted among the professed people of God. And so we see here in this vision, we are shown what actually happened in the case of the Christian church. We know that the Christian church fared very well as long as they were enduring persecution from the pagan power of Rome. But when Constantine accepted Christianity, it became another matter. Now the church was placed in a very precarious position. Of course, they were anxious to have the severe persecutions allayed, and who wouldn't be? The persecutions of pagan Rome were quite bitter and severe. Oh, we can picture Nero, as it were, who had set a part of the city of Rome on fire, and he wanted to burn the city and build a new one in his own honor, but the fire got out of hand, as the historians tell us, and it burnt most of the city of Rome. And some of the people suspected that Nero had started the fire, and they were quite angry with him. And so to take himself off the spotlight, he accused the Christians of setting fire to the city, and he had them lighted his torches, and he drove by in his splendid chariot and to watch them as they were ignited. Well, these were some of the persecutions of Rome, of pagan Rome. And we see here then that the when Constantine, therefore, accepted Christianity, they were eager to get off the scaffold, as it were, of persecution. And they could also see that if tolerance could be given them, Christianity could also spread. But they got more than tolerance. They got the support of the state. And we find here that Constantine didn't enter the church as a penitent sinner. No, he entered in as the Pontifex Maximus, as the chief religious ruler. And so the point is that the dragon wanted to rule the spiritual realm. The dragon wanted to rule the civil realm, which was its rightful heritage and which it had a right to rule. But it also wanted to rule the spiritual realm, the realm where the woman was, where true Christianity was. The dragon wanted to have authority over all of the religious beliefs. And so the dragon was in heaven. It was in the powers of spiritual control. Now, the tail swept the third part of the heavens, and we think that here the false teachers associated with the Roman Empire sided in with Constantine, and they used that power that they got through recognition with the state to persecute the righteous ones, the faithful ones, to put them out of power and out of office. And we think here is where the decline of the faithful began to take place. That is, not decline in their relationship to the Lord, but the decline of their authority in the spiritual realm began to take place. The third part of the stars, those who were the spiritual lights and the spiritual leaders, those who were identified with the apostles, who were the great illuminaries, these who had been following the teachings of the apostles, their influence, the right-hearted element of these, their influence began to wane in the heavens, and they were cast to the earth. They were not recognized in the powers of spiritual control. They were cut off from their voice in the heavens, in the church, due to the intervention of the dragon. Now, the dragon was interested not so much in the woman. He was interested more in the man-child that was within the woman. He saw within the Christian church a power of spiritual control that he could utilize, that he could appropriate to the authority of Rome. You know, if you can get a church, if you can get a nation that is controlled religiously and civilly, if you can put a religious edge on any sword, oh, it cuts much better. And well did Constantine know that if he could appropriate a religious atmosphere, if he could take the Christian religion and use it to strengthen his position in the Roman Empire, that he would indeed build for himself a greater and grander empire than any other way. And it worked. It worked quite well. Now, the dragon wanted to appropriate the man-child. This mystery of iniquity that was developing, that it was developing until finally it was to come forth in the birth. We find, if you read the second volume, you'll find that even in the second century, the third century, there were people like Paul of Samosata who were haranguing the people. They were already established in the Christian church, and they were getting a salary of something like the equivalent of our $65,000 in Brother Russell's day, which would be, oh, what would it be now? $200,000 or $300,000 income that they were getting as elders and bishops of the churches that they were associated with. This was the man of sin element. They were influential in the state, even under the pagan persecution, and much more when they were recognized by the state. And so the dragon wanted to appropriate this man-child, to make it a part of a servant of the state, to help the dragon, as it were, rule the religious realm. But this man-child who came forth surprised the dragon. He came forth with so much vitality and power that he is caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman who gave birth to this child flees into the wilderness. Well, this, of course, is the point that we must take note of. Here is a time prophecy. We're not left to conjecture as to who this man-child is, because we're given a time prophecy that 1260 years is the period from 539 to 1799. This is the period in which the woman takes her flight into the wilderness, where she is sustained of God. All right, so we have the date. 539 here is being stipulated. This was the period in which the man-child was caught up to God and to his throne. Well, in Thessalonians, we read about the man of sin. It says that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is what? That he is God. Michael. Who as God is what the name Michael means. And here we see that the man of sin came forth as the antitypical, or a counterfeit, I should say, as a counterfeit of the true Michael, who will come stand up at the end of the age The true Michael stands up at the end of the 1260 years. This Michael stands up when? At the beginning of it. It's caught up to God and to His throne, to a position of authority. Here, immediately, we sense a counterfeit. We have a 1260-year period that shows the difference between the two. We know that the true Michael couldn't stand up until the end of the 1260 years. And really, it wasn't until 1874 that the true Michael stood up. All right, so here we see that this is a counterfeit. This is the apostate element that took over the rule of the religious realm. They were the ones that began to exercise authority in the religious realm. And the faithful element, they were cast out. They were driven from their bishoprics. They were driven from their seats of authority among God's people. And they were often destitute and persecuted. And many of them were put to death. All right, we find that Michael and the dragon are not comfortable with each other when they are both vying for the same position. You see, the dragon was interested in the control of the heavens, that is, the spiritual realm, but the dragon already had control of the civil realm. But the dragon wanted control of the spiritual realm as well. Whereas Michael was not going to brook any interference on the part of civil Rome. Michael, this counterfeit Michael, not the true Michael, but this counterfeit Michael that reigns during the 1260-year period in which the woman is in the wilderness, this Michael wants complete authority in the spiritual realm. And so they fight over the authority. And here we read in verse 7, "And now war arose in heaven," that is, in the power of spiritual control. "Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But the dragon was no match for this Michael. But they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in the heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He is thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So here we see that the civil authority lost its voice, its governing voice over the spiritual realm in Christendom. The man of sin element, this Michael element, they were the ones that had the sole authority in the spiritual realm, and they did not brook any interference by the civil authority. And so Constantine, who entered the church as Pontifex Maximus, how long did the emperors retain that title? Oh, by 539 A.D., Justinian recognized the Bishop of Rome head of all the holy churches. And by Charlemagne's time, the emperors were being crowned and recognized in their civil authority even by the popes. So we see that the ascent of the papacy and of this man of sin to the complete rule of the spiritual realm was very quick and very powerful and very effective. All right, now the dragon. The dragon, the woman was in heaven and the dragon were in heaven at the start of our story, the start of our lesson. But as the lesson progresses, the woman loses her position in heaven and we find her fleeing where? Into the wilderness. And where's the dragon? He's cast out of the spiritual realm and he is on the earth, really where he ought to be. that's where the place where the civil authority ought to be. But now we have a counterfeit claim. The woman is being flees into the wilderness, and here in the 10th verse, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren And notice it doesn't say our accuser, but it's the accuser of our brethren. The people making the proclamation weren't the ones who were persecuted. They have to go back in history to show periods of pagan persecution, and they identify those who were persecuted as their brethren. The accuser of our brethren have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And then they say something else. And they, not we. Notice this little difference. They say, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. If this was the true proclamation, it would be all the church. It would be, we have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. But this is the counterfeit. They didn't conquer anything. They were already sitting in positions of power and authority at the time that the statement is being made. And so they are looking backward and they're saying, look at the period of pagan persecution. Look at our brethren who were persecuted by pagan Rome. And you'll find to this day the Catholic Church still accentuates the pagan persecution. They'll show you the background of pagan persecution and they'll bypass all the papal persecution of the true Christians. That's quiet. And they love to talk about the pagan persecution. All right, we know that this is a counterfeit proclamation because this takes place during the period that the woman is in the wilderness. Now, when Christ reigns, where is the faithful class? They're seated with him in the throne. It is a faithful saying that if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. If we be dead with him, we'll live with him. And so this could not be the true reign of Christ. But rather, this is a proclamation of the counterfeit, the man of sin, that claimed their kingdom had been set up. As it were, now we're coming to the 1,000-year reign of the papacy. Now the salvation and the power of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. All right, and then they make another proclamation. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Well, here again, it's a dead giveaway as to that this is a false reign. Because when Christ, the true Christ, reigns, what does Revelation 20 tell us? Where will the devil be? He'll be in the abyss. He will not be allowed to deceive the nations during the period of his reign. During the period, that is, at least of his mediatorial reign, is what we're talking about. So this is a counterfeit. And they are told to rejoice in heaven, but woe to the earth. Well, true, that characterized the apostasy. Oh, they were rejoicing. They were living as kings. They were dressed in ermine. They had on gold crowns. They were living off, as it were, the fat of the earth. They were living deliciously with the kings of the earth. They were crowning and uncrowning the kings of Europe. And so they were rejoicing in heaven. But it was woe to those that dwell on the earth. But when the true reign of Christ takes place, when the mediatorial aspect of it is in power, then it is not a time of woe, but it's a time of joy. Rejoice, because the Lord cometh to judge the earth. Clap your hands, O fields, and so on, showing that when the reign of Christ takes place, it's not a time of woe to those that dwell on the earth, but a time of joy. And then it says here that the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. This too would characterize the period in which the devil has a free reign, where the devil has the influence, as it were, in the kingdom of this world, the prince of the power of the air, still, we feel, is free to harass the Lord's people. All right, then we read in the 13th verse. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. Now we come back to the woman. And the frustrated dragon who lost his place in heaven, he's not angry with the man-child, notice. He seems to accept the fact that this false Michael has dominated the spiritual realm, and he's satisfied to have it so. But he is quite bitter. He is quite hostile. He is quite antagonistic to the woman who brought forth this man-child. And we read in the 14th verse, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. 14th verse, but the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time. Well, this again tells us the historical position of the church. This synchronizes with the Elijah picture, that Elijah was to be in the wilderness for 3.5 times, 1260 years. And this is telling us the same story, that this woman represents the right-hearted element of the Christian church. They are the ones who were in the wilderness, and they were the ones who were supported not through any other means but by the Lord himself and through the Holy Scriptures. He gave her the two wings of an eagle to support the church in the wilderness. The wilderness pictures the period of the condition of separation that the more ardent followers of Christ had to endure. Now, this takes us on past the period of the 1260 years to the end of it. Actually, all that we're studying about is a build-up. This story that we're being told, it's historical. But the point that it's getting to is not historical. It's prophetic. It's starting to tell us something. After we, as it were, tune this whole story in, we find that it's going somewhere, that it's building up to a climax which is of exceeding great interest to you and to me. All right. It says, first of all, in the 15th verse, that the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river with the which the dragon had poured from his mouth. Now this, of course, if you remember in your second and third volume, Brother Russell shows how that during the French Revolution, the devil, the serpent, cast a flood of water out after the woman. That is the same element the early church that persevered throughout the gospel age on down to the time near 1799, the devil had a scheme. He had a plan whereby he could, as it were, destroy this woman. What was the plan? Well, Brother Russell suggests that during the French Revolution, the devil decided to cast out a flood of water, a flood of truth, along the lines of human liberty, human rights. And the idea was so that it would create a flood of knowledge along these lines, and that the earth would convulse with this knowledge, and that it would have a reaction, and it would cause the people of the earth to say, well, we can't have conditions like this. We can't have such a flow of liberty coming to all humankind. See what happens? See what happens in the French Revolution? Oh, that's terrible. We've got to come back to a society which is regulated by the church and by the state. This is the type of society that we must live under. We must have a regulated society. We must have one in which there is the authority of the church and the authority of the state. This was the rules.
that Satan wanted. He wanted a reaction. It wasn't the action that he wanted. It was the reaction that he wanted.
But, Satan never was very good at using the truth. And he didn't use it very wisely. It was long overdue, and there was such a, in France, there never was a Reformation. In Germany, there was. It alleviated some of the pressure. In some of the other countries, there was a Reformation. And it brought about a political reform. It brought about a certain reform. It gave the people, at least, a breath of fresh air. But not so with France. France never was affected by the full force of the Reformation. And so, consequently, when this flood of water was released on the French society, they exalted the goddess of Greece, and we know that they went to all kinds of extremes. They ridiculed religion, they ridiculed everything. But they were concerned with human rights and human dignity and so on. They had some good things along with all the revulsive things. But because the earth needed these reforms, somehow the devil could never get a reaction. The earth absorbed all its overdue truth, and he never got the reaction that he wanted from the French Revolution. And so what? Well, this is where our story really starts. Now we're getting interested, because now the dragon, he doesn't take to this lack of success too kindly. He's quite angry. The 17th verse tells you what we're really interested in. And also, there's a shift here. Let's read it. Then the dragon was angry with a woman. He's angry with a woman. All right? But the woman, that's the last statement you'll ever hear of that woman. She doesn't exist anymore. That woman has passed off into history. But I think there's something there that interests you even more. It tells you who this woman is, because she has offspring. She had this spurious man of sin, but she lives long enough to have some offspring as well. And who are these offspring? Well, you're not left to interpret it. You don't have to say, well, I think it's so-and-so. It tells you what it is. It says, they went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. That's the offspring. And I trust that is you. And it includes me. We are the ones who are the remnant of her seed. We are the, as it were, byproduct of the faithful Christian church throughout the gospel age. Well, it doesn't exist anymore, because in the time of harvest, the Lord is separating the wheat from the tares. He's not dealing with the nominal mass in the same sense. He's cast off the larger body. And now, he's separating the element. He's dealing not with a woman, with the whole professed class, the more faithful professed class, but he's dealing with those who are the offspring, those who keep the testimony of Jesus, and who keep the commandments of God. There can be little doubt as to who this is. And here we find the devil's statement of purpose. Now, I don't know what your convictions are with regard to the revitalization of the church in power, but you can't misread this. This tells you the dragon, and we know who he is. It's Satan. And you have a declaration of intention. He tells you that he's going to consummate his war, not with a woman, but with the remnant of her offspring. Now, let me ask you another question. Do you think that war is consummated? I don't think anyone here would raise his hand and say that the devil has consummated his war with the remnant of our seed. We think that the devil has reserved his finest hour. Brother Russell showed that the French Revolution was simply a picture of what was to take place at the end. The French Revolution created a flood of knowledge, but unfortunately it was along noble rights. Things that were overdue, just and proper, that belonged to man, human dignity, human rights, brotherhood, fraternity, things of this nature that were overripe. But you'll notice the way the dragon is working in our time and place. The dragon has never been a libertarian. You'll find that the Catholic Church, which was his masterpiece, where Satan dwelleth, the Catholic Church never allowed witchcraft. Now, why would that be? Why wouldn't he allow witchcraft? But he never did. If the demons wanted to practice witchcraft, they could go to India, they could go to Africa, but he wouldn't allow it in the church because he realized it would have a debilitating effect upon his controlling mechanisms over the minds of people. The devil was always strong on the family arrangement. The Catholic Church, even to this day, does not allow for immorality. They're quite right in what they say along the lines of morality. And marriage. To them, marriage is not easily broken, although they're breaking down under the pressures, but still, they have a lot of truth along that line. And so Satan has never been a libertarian when it came to the family. He's kept a strong family arrangement. He's kept out witchcraft. You can just about see everything that he's done. But in our time and place, we find that there's a shifting of positions. And we think that the devil is casting out another flood. This time, it's human liberty too. But to whom is the human liberty going? All the deviant elements in society are the ones whom he is using to claim human liberty. Nowadays, you know, at the start of the harvest movement, at the start of the harvest time, everywhere people were lifting up their heads, and human rights and human dignity and human honor, all of those things were really good and refreshing that the world was talking about. They were the things, the reforms that were coming in the world like a flood. But in our society, in the last 10 or 15 years, what do you see? You find that all the deviant elements in society want their rights. All the criminals. The judicial system is founded not upon justice anymore, but upon due process. And any good lawyer knows, with enough money and enough research, he can find loopholes in the law. Somebody is going to be denied some little right somewhere, and the case can be thrown out of court. And so due process has replaced justice. Like they've caught the son of Sam. I think they've caught him now. But, you know, this is going to be a circus for the lawyers in New York. What is it going to cost the city of New York now? I dare say they're going to spend $3 or $4 million in legal fees and in analysis and so on. Human liberty. This man's right must be kept inviolate. And it's all the deviant elements of society that are being pandered to. Satan is creating a system where the social structure is going to collapse in upon itself. It's going to create a reaction, and already we're starting to feel a reaction in people. He was unsuccessful in getting a reaction in the French Revolution, but we think that he will be successful at the end of the age. The dragon is going to succeed in getting a reaction to this deviant liberty that's going to all excesses in all directions. The judicial system, they can't find anything that's pornographic. The criminals can't be touched. You talk to Brother Luke in the city of New York. He works with the social welfare. He says they can't
They can't even send a youngster to jail who's caught in a crime because the Civil Liberties Union will institute a suit against them. They've got something like 30 or 40 suits by the Civil Liberties Union against just trying to process a criminal case, and it's costing the city of New York millions and millions of dollars in all these protecting the rights of the deviant. And so we see that it can't go on forever this way. That the devil is using the human liberties ploy on the deviant side this time, and quite effectively. And when it gets so bad that society is no longer able to be regulated, then there'll be the reaction. Then we believe the church and state will together have their word. Now, I told you that this isn't the end of the story. It tells you here that the devil is angry. In the 16th chapter, you'll find that the dragon is a long life creature. He's up on the scene until Armageddon. Till the final stage of Armageddon, the dragon is on the scene. And so is the leopard-like beast. And so is the false prophet. The three of them in the 16th chapter of Revelation. We read in the 13th verse, "And I saw issuing from the mouth of" who? The dragon. So he's not something that we can talk about as being in the past, all done with. No, the dragon is still a potent force up until Armageddon scene. And out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, they're croaking together. And here we see the alliance of the civil and the religious powers is shown us in the last scene in which the dragon is mentioned. We see here then that there will be a coalition. Now, how is the devil going to make war against the remnant of our kind? I think we have a hint of it here. He's going to enter into an agreement with the beast and the false prophet. And the three of them are going to croak together, "We are great, we are wise." And we think that this will happen when society can no longer go on under their present libertine pursuits. There will come a reaction. You know, people are tolerant up until the time that their houses begin to get burned and they find themselves out of jobs and the cities are on fire. Then they're going to say, "We've had enough. Let's go back to authority. Let's go back to religion. Let's go back to morality." And when this happens, the church and the state will have a moment in which the devil can pursue his angry warfare with the seed of the woman, those who keep the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. And we think that hour is before us. And I think the greatest disservice that we could render to any of the Lord's people would be to lead them to believe that the anger of the devil is abated, that the hour of danger is past, and that there is nothing left but a comfortable entrance into the kingdom of God. Because we think this is the lesson of our study today, is to prepare us for the fact that there is to be a consummation of the warfare of Satan against the seed of the woman. And if that's you, and if it's me, the least we could do is to be on our tiptoes, watching and expecting the consummation of this struggle, because we believe the scriptures are true. We believe that this is telling us something with a purpose, so that we may prepare our hearts and minds for what is to take place.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for that lesson and that story on the dragon. Just about the time that Brother Gene was getting started, we had to come up here. How many would like to send their love and greetings to his brother Gene Burns to his home ecclesia?
Thank you.
And Brother Gene will dismiss us with prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow to Thee to thank Thee for Thy steadfast love for us. And we pray that Thou who hast led us will also keep us in this evil day, that we may be able to endure all the onslaughts of our adversary, the devil, that we may be girded with Thy armor, and that our faith and our trust may be in Thee, and that we may wield with faith the sword of the Spirit, wherein lies our victory. Righteous Father, we pray that Thou deal with us and go before us in our experiences, that we may follow the captain of our salvation from victory to victory. For we know that while as long as we are in the flesh, that we must fight this fight, and that our great adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and that he will yet consummate his war against us. And so give us strength, dear Father, to be victorious, that we may stand in Thy presence with exceeding joy and hear Thy well done. Thou good and faithful servant, enter Thou into the joys of Thy Lord. We ask it and thank Thee and seek Thy further blessing and ask forgiveness of our sins through Christ our Savior. Amen.